This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
If you have your scriptures with you, turn, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke. I'm going to ask you to do one other thing also. I do believe that we honor the Lord by the way we give place to His Word. I'm going to ask you to stand as we together receive the reading of the Word. The Lord Himself said that if we love Him, we will keep His Word. So I do believe we show our attitude of love to Him by the way we handle His Word. Beginning with verse 8 of chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke. That's the blessed sound of the fall leaves, the leaves falling. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how or what you are to answer or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. One of the multitude said to him, Teacher, bid my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying that the land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and then I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So he who lays up treasure for himself, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, nor about your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a cubit to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be anxious of mind, For all the nations of the world seek these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things shall be yours as well. I would like to share with you this morning some lessons from what is called a parable in the scripture that has just been read to us. Although it is called a parable, it doesn't sound like a parable. It sounds much more true to life. That is not to say that parables are not true to life, but this sounds like a real life story. I think it's interesting that Luke has two of what we call parables that are not recorded in the other Gospels. Both of them are concerned with rich men, and both of them read much more like real-life stories than parables. This, which is known as the parable of the rich fool, and the other, which is known as the rich man and Lazarus. I covet the insight of our Lord and the fulfillment in my life of the beatitude that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I interpret that beatitude to mean not the ultimate vision of God, but the ability to perceive him here and now. And the purity in heart that it speaks of, to be the heart of unmixed motives. Jesus had a heart of that kind, so that he was able to perceive God in everything. I wish that I could. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, "Earth filled with heaven, and every common bush aflame for God, but only those who see take off their shoes, the rest sit round and pick blackberries." I wish that I could see God in the common things of life, be aware of him in everything that happens. I wish that I could tell stories in the way that Jesus did. Have you noticed that Jesus told stories more often than he quoted scripture? Have you also noted that most often he quoted scripture to those who knew it but didn't obey it? I covet his ability to see God. I covet his ability to tell stories. I covet his patience, for it is just possible that his patience lies behind many of his parables. I think that sometimes the men who asked our Lord questions, when they heard his response, shrugged their shoulders and said, "I don't understand. I asked him a simple question and he tells me a story." I like truth taught mathematically, propositionally. 1 + 1 = 2, 1 + 2 = 3. That's how I like to be taught. But Jesus did not teach in that way, because he recognized that had he stated truth propositionally, there were many who heard who would have rejected the truth that he taught and the person behind it. And so he couched his response very often in a story. Every one of our Lord's parables has a delayed action fuse. And he knew that the detonation of that fuse was inevitable. I wish that I could tell stories in that way. Jesus' stories are hard to forget. Mine are hard to remember. You need only hear the parable of the prodigal son once. You need only hear the parable of the rich fool once. Whether or not it affects your life is another matter. But it is hard to forget the story of the rich fool. It's important for us to notice the context in which it is set. Our Lord is talking about things that are fundamental. And there is an intrusion from a man who is more concerned with earthly things than things that are eternal. And he interrupts and seeks to make Jesus a judge. But our Lord will not be swerved from his main purpose. There were some who wanted to make of him a moralist. When they found a woman taken in adultery, they brought her to him and they said, "We know what Moses had to say, but what have you got to say?" But Jesus would not be made into a moralist. There were some who wanted to make him a philosopher. And they said, "What is truth?" And if only he had answered the question, that would have been the end to all philosophy. He answered the question in himself and for those who were willing to receive him, of course, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But he would not become a moralist, he would not become a philosopher, and he would not be swerved from his main intent of being a savior and a redeemer by a man who would have him made into a judge and an arbitrator. And he said, "Who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you?" It is interesting to speculate that in all probability, the man who asked the question had right on his side. Because knowing our Lord stand on righteousness, he would hardly have gone to him had the case not already been in his favor. This man who asked for Jesus to arbitrate in the question of the inheritance, in all probability, had right on his side. But Jesus' response was, "Do not covet." Even though the principle of righteousness is on your side. So if you would be faced by those who would rob you of that which rightly belongs to you, our Lord's response to that situation is, "Do not covet." That's hard. But that is what our Lord has to say. It is possible that the them to whom the evangelist refers in verse 15 is both of the brothers. The older brother who would perhaps seek to rob his younger brother, and the younger brother who would seek to have that which rightly belongs to him. But for both of them, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That is a word that we need to hear. And then he spoke the parable of the rich fool. I think that it would be hard to justify biblically a point of view which would say that poverty is to be commended. I know more about poverty experientially than I wish I did. Left to me, my interest in poverty would be purely academic. I say it would be hard to justify biblically a point of view that would make poverty virtuous. It seems that our Lord is interested in the wealth of his people. Jesus had amongst his disciples two men who were formerly tax collectors. At that time, virtually a synonym for wealth. He liked to revert to the house of Bethany, which it would appear offered him some natural comfort. Was in all probability built on a measure of wealth. Paul must have had the wherewithal to support himself for about 2.5 years in his own hired house and pay the expenses of his defense before Rome. It is not that the scriptures are directed against wealth, but are directed against the covetousness which is sometimes associated with it. I am delighted and awed at the way in which the scriptures can speak fresh to us. And just a week ago last evening, as I was meditating on this parable, having preached on it before, and remembering some of the things that I had said on those earlier occasions, I found that it was saying something new to me. And these are the lessons that I observed out of these verses from 16 to 21. The first thing that occurred to me was that success is not necessarily to be equated with wisdom. That's a valuable lesson for us. For one of the idol shrines at which we worship is the idol of success. Our worship of success is proverbial. And so we say, even considering issues of churches and spiritual matters, we say it is difficult to argue with success. How often have you heard that? It might be difficult, but it's not impossible, for Jesus did it. He did not bow down at the shrine of success in the way that we do. We have a point of view which suggests that if a man is successful at anything, he is thereby an authority in everything. And so we have baseball players who sell refrigerators. We have stars who sell air conditioning. And football players who sell women's hosiery. But the fact that a man can hit more home runs than any other does not thereby endow him with the ability to determine the virtues of refrigerators. There is even a point of view which suggests for me the possibility that if a man makes a success at a particular kind of sin and thereafter becomes a Christian, we will endow him with authority. Just because a man is an astronaut does not make him an infallible interpreter of the scriptures. Jesus argued that success was not to be equated with wisdom. We still are prone, even if we don't give rich men places in our congregation, we are prone to listen to them, and we listen to them with awe. He must know what he's talking about. He made a million. Jesus here spoke about a rich man, and he didn't often speak about rich men, but when he did, what he has to say is important. He called this rich man a simpleton, a man whose head was empty. We would be inclined to bend before him. But God said he was a fool. There is nothing to suggest in the parable that the man acquired his wealth by means of the fraudulent. It says the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And sometimes it happens that way. I was reading just last week a book by Dr. Wilbur Smith called Before I Forget, in which he reviews many of the things that he remembered throughout a quite eventful life. He told how in one of his early pastorates in New Jersey, there was a man in his congregation who always shared with his new friends a mistake that he had made some years before when he was asked to invest $5,000 in a new pharmaceutical company, the proprietor of which had recently devised a formula for a new
medical remedy. The remedy has become known as Bromo Seltzer. And the man who failed to invest $5,000 bewailed his folly and often reminded Wilbur Smith that if only he had put his $5,000 in that company, that would have made him a millionaire. Just think what you would have done if you had known what was going to happen to Xerox or Polaroid. This man was not that kind of man. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The second thing that occurred to me out of the parable was that this man made his wrong choice as to what he considered essential. I'm not sure what your priorities are. Increasingly, we are being faced with pressures which require responses from us. And it's imperative for us that we have something, some motivation, some goal, some priority, which we will allow nothing to interfere with.
This is the end of side one. Please stop the machine and turn the tape over.
I further find, as I look at the parable, that there came a time in the life of this man when his choices were irreversible. For it seems to me that the choice to pull down small barns and build bigger barns is not the first time that he has been faced with the issue, and is in fact only the culmination of decisions that have been made repeatedly in his life before. So that when the opportunity came, the decision that he would make is almost inevitable. There was no other choice open to him. We have to be careful that the choices that we make liberate us to the will of God. We have to be careful that the choices that we make, which seem at times to be almost incidental, are really going to set us free, so that when the great choice faces us, those earlier choices have liberated us for the great choice. We consider sometimes that the man with alternatives is a free man. One of our graduates felt directed last spring that after May he should make his way with his family to Orlando. He had no contacts there, had no way of knowing what might happen when he arrived. I heard from Libor Sinclair that Quimby Collier was asked shortly after he arrived whether or not he would serve as youth pastor for a Methodist church, youth pastor for a Baptist church, or youth pastor for a Presbyterian church. How extraordinary that so quickly after he arrived, overtures should be made to him from these three different areas. How different it would be if the invitation had come from only one. Then he would be left without the necessity for making a choice. He is not a free man. The man who sets himself to take a wife is no longer free. For when he says, "I am married," that means that he enjoys a peculiar relationship with one woman, which necessarily affects his relationship with every other woman But that restriction sets him free to enjoy privileges with one woman that are not available to him with any woman until such time as he is married. Similarly, it seems to me, when a man says, I am a Christian, he announces his peculiar relationship to Jesus Christ, which necessarily affects his relationship with all others, and means that there are certain choices that are not open to him in order that he might enjoy the advantages of one peculiar choice. Let me ask you whether or not the criteria that you are using in order to determine fruitfulness are valid. What standards are you using in order to determine your growth? Standards matter. The Reader's Digest for January 1975 looked into the crystal ball and made this prediction. In a very brief article, a man said, the time will shortly arrive when the speed limit will be 110. The average price of gas will be 14 cents. The temperature in mid-July, mid-August, will hit the low 30s. And you'll not be able to buy a quart of milk nor a pound of meat. Now that sounds both appealing and awesome, doesn't it? It's very easy. It will happen when we change to the metric system. The way in which you measure matters. The criteria that you use in order to determine whether you are living under the blessing of God and pleasing to Him are important. We look sometimes at a man who prospers or a church that prospers, and we consider that by virtue of the prosperity that attends his ministry or their function, they are necessarily enjoying the blessing of God. It might well be that the one area in which the man is deviant from what God prescribes, or the one area in which the church is defective, will mean for them and for him the same judgment as is spoken for this man. It is not that the success means that God is blessing them if in one particular they are not measuring up to what he requires. Success is not to be identified with wisdom. I think it matters for us because we are enjoying a measure of success. As we met with those of you who are with us for the first time on Friday of last week, I was reminded that when I arrived here 11 years ago, the whole campus family, staff, faculty, and student body, was not as large as the freshman class is this morning. We have enjoyed a measure of prosperity. It seems almost without effort on our part. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. But we ought not to identify that prosperity with walking in the totality of God's will. We must always be seeking, without disturbing the assurance that we have of being accepted before him, we must always be asking ourselves, is there something in God's word that he has drawn our attention to which we have not yet carried into practice? For it is only when we have obeyed his word that our true respect for his word is shown. We must ask ourselves, what are the criteria by which we measure success? We must ask ourselves, is the decision that I am currently making liberating me for God's will, or is it restricting the choices that will be available to me in the future so that when the large choice faces me, I am not free to make it. I think that the man who has no alternatives is the real free man. We sometimes say that Jesus chose to die, but that is not the truth, because it could be held to mean perversion in him that he should choose to die. It wasn't that he chose to die. But in advance of facing the issue of life or death, he had made up his mind of commitment to his Father's will. And the choice was not life or death. The choice was whether or not it was his Father's will. And the issue of life or death, he left to his Father to decide. One of the lessons that we should learn is that our commitment now should be to the Father's will, regardless of the consequences. I cannot now decide the issues of life or death, because that is not an issue which is open to me. No one's going to shoot me if I say the wrong words this morning. At least I hope not. But possibly in our lesser areas, I am facing the issue of his will. And if my prior commitment is the Father's will, then I am always free. And I will never be terrified of the consequences. Amen.
For prayer, I invite you to come. Whatever you need, the brethren on the platform, others here will be happy to share with you and join with the altar for prayer. God grant that each one of us be God's free man, God's free woman, cut off from every other choice by our commitment to serve, to love, and to endure for his name's sake. Praise God. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Before we sing it again, maybe some here this morning who, I'm sure there are, not because I know, think of anyone individually, but I know that there's some here this morning who still some indecision. You have made a commitment that is the Lord alone and the Lord only and the Lord fully. And some questions as to where you go from here, whether you're going to follow the path you know is right, or whether you're going to make some compromise decision that's going to be to your personal benefit or blessing. Don't play the part of the fool. Wisdom is in submission to God. There's no other path of life, blessing, and freedom, and release, but in walking with him and walking with him alone.
In conversation with Brother Johansen a moment ago, I thought of a man who said, give me liberty or give me death. I've no doubt you've heard of him. But if we say that, we don't speak of alternatives. We speak of something that is inevitable. If we insist on liberty, death follows.
Give me liberty and give me death. The only man who can be free is the man who is willing to be a slave. If you insist on doing what you like, you end by not liking what you do. The only way of freedom is restriction. His will, not mine. Amen.
Did we hear it, freshmen? Did we hear it, upperclassmen? Did we hear it, saints? Let's sing it together again. And the altar's open to move out. I'm not going to wait for a show of hands. If you want to move out here to the front, you're free to come right now as we sing. I need thee, oh. Time more before we conclude, and I should remind the parents that the children, the wee ones, are in the prayer chapel in the main building. The altar's open still to move out. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Amen. Move out this way if there's a decision to be made, a commitment to be made. To walk with the Lord. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee. Oh, I need. Johnson, will you come, please, and lead us in concluding prayer? Others, there's room at the altar for you, too. God bless you.
Our Father, we express our need to thee afresh. We need thee. We need you, Father. We need thy provision and thy resources. And we need so many things, and we get taken up with the things that we need, and we exclude you. Find ourselves praying for gifts without the giver and for blessings without the blesser. But we acknowledge this morning our need of you, of doing your will. We ask that it's not a case of coming to service or not coming to service, or being at Elam or not being at Elam. It's a case of doing your will. That is the most important thing of all. And we might be able to identify with the Son of God when he said, I come to do thy will, O God. And the acknowledgement and the confession of that, there comes the strength. There comes the understanding of what that will is. We know that so many of us very often are not prepared to say, I come to do thy will, until we know what that will is. But Father, it is a commitment. It is a resolute understanding that your will shall be done in our lives, no matter what that will might be, no matter how the world or how people that we have associated with in the past would judge our lives. Father, we ask this morning that as we go, that the name of Almighty God might be our banner, we might go under the banner of him who said, I come to do thy will. And we identify with that will in the name of Jesus this day. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you as you go.
As this tape has ministered to you, share it with a friend. For additional tapes or a catalog, write Elim Tapes, Lima, New York 14485.